Well, in January, the church, or at least a large swath of the global church, celebrated the Epiphany of the Lord. That's when it's celebrated, January 6th, or the nearest Sunday to that. Epiphany means unveiling, or perhaps manifestation. And it's a time when the church celebrates the revelation or the unveiling of Christ to the Gentiles, to the nations. Usually one of the readings on that day is the reading about the wise men coming from the east to see the infant Christ, right? You have this infant Christ, and before he's even grown, right, when he's a very, very young boy, he's already revealed to the nations, right? He's already, the epiphany is already underway. And we saw some of what that meant in last week's sermon when we spoke about the fact that the point of the gospel is to reconcile Jew and Gentile, all the nations, together in one body in Christ. Something that's something of a yawn for us, but is the whole heartbeat of Paul's life and ministry. It's the reason he lives. And so he's not yet finished extolling this theme, and it continues in today's text from Ephesians 3. And this text here is Paul's commentary on this expectation, which is rooted in the prophets. It's rooted before the prophets, actually. You know, it goes all the way back to Abraham. This expectation that Gentiles would come to the glory. They would come to the radiant light of Israel. And it's an expectation which you can see quite vividly in places like Isaiah 60, which was our call to worship this morning. So last week, if you recall, Paul set forth the reality of what the church fathers called the third race. The third race is neither Jew nor Gentile, but it is one new man in Christ. Very, very radical conception, right, for thinking about your own life and your own culture and your own ministry and your own ethnicity and your own background. Paul says, well, the categories of Jew and Gentile themselves are not relevant categories in the new covenant. How much less so many of the other ethnic divisions among mankind. What there is a new man, a third race, right? And as chapter 3 of Ephesians begins, Paul, he longs to pray for the Gentile readers in light of their new privileges, right? He just says, you Gentiles have all these glories, all this participation in the covenant and the blessings of Israel. And he says, now I want to pray for you. And he starts, if you look at chapter 3, verse 1, he says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. So he wants to pray, but what happens is, at the mention of the word Gentiles, his thought breaks off, right? And before it even begins, he goes onto this digression. He won't actually pray until verse 14. It's like he starts the prayer in verse 1, he hits the word Gentiles, and he says, ah, I have to expound that a little more. And so what we have today really is a digression. And there are no digressions like Paul's digressions. It's a magnificent digression. And I will want to look at it under two headings. They're there on the outline in your bulletin. The revelation of the mystery and the purpose of the mystery. First, the revelation of the mystery. So you look at verse 2, Paul, he refers to the stewardship given to him, a stewardship of God's grace, he says, was given to me, Paul, for your sake, you know, for you Gentiles. And how did this come about? He says God, by revelation, an act of divine revelation from heaven, made known to Paul something that Paul likes to call the mystery. Just the mystery. Notice this is not a mystery. This is the mystery, as far as Paul's concerned. This is the inner secret key to history, to existence, to creation. He calls it, in verse 4, the mystery of Christ. Right? That means it's the mystery which is about Christ. It's the mystery of which Christ is the substance. Even that phrase, right, I think is evocative. The mystery of Christ. Because we're so familiar with all of this stuff, all of this Jesus stuff, and we have such access to it, and we have, you know, tens of thousands of churches, and we have Christian industries and Christian books and Christian literature, right? That Christ himself, Jesus himself, becomes almost a thin cipher, right? Like the mystery of Christ itself is a way of speaking of Christ that gives it a sort of depth dimension that you don't normally see. That phrase is not on the tongues of many Christians or any that I know. No one speaks of the mystery of Christ. Jesus is a relatively transparent, easy to grasp, simple dude. Right? He's right there. But for Paul, that's not the case. For Paul, who this person is recedes back into the depths of the Holy Trinity. He's the second person of the eternal God. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the eternal Word of the Father. He's the eternally begotten Son of God. There is nothing more mysterious and thick than Christ himself. And yet, because of the proliferation of stuff that we swim in, he's a thin concept. Almost kind of boring, prosaic, manageable. But when Paul speaks of the mystery, he calls it the mystery of Christ. The mystery revealed in Christ. This mystery, Paul says, was made known to be by revelation. What's he referring to? Probably referring to the full implications of his Damascus Road experience when he was knocked off his horse. Right, he's constantly saying something like this: I received my gospel not through man or an agency of man, but through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And the heart of this unveiling of Christ in his glory to Paul is that he says here, I might preach him among the Gentiles. Right, remember when he was converted, right at his conversion in Acts chapter 9, it is said, he is a chosen vessel of mine to carry my name, my glory, to the nations, to the Gentiles. And in verse 5 here, Ephesians 3 verse 5, he says, this is a mystery which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. Really quite startling thing to say, but it has now been revealed by his Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. So, we learn something about how the term mystery is used here. Paul does not mean here something simply mysterious. That's not what he means. He's like, the mystery for him is not some sort of like Agatha Christie kind of mystery, some sort of riddle to be solved. The mystery, as Paul conceives it, is something which was hidden in God, in the plan of God. It was inaccessible. But now, in the new covenant, now, by revelation alone, it's disclosed. It's now revealed, he says, to whom? To his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Prophets here, by the way, are New Testament prophets, because they are receiving the revelation now, in the time of the apostolic foundation of the church. The mystery is not revealed to everyone. It's revealed to apostles and prophets. And having now been revealed, it's something of an open secret now. It's not still mysterious to you. So, I think it's important to stop and ask a question here. It might have occurred to you already. If the promises to Abraham, what we read them as the scripture meditation this morning, right? If they included the blessing of all nations, which they do, and Paul insists that they do, and if many Old Testament prophets, like we read from Isaiah 60, foresaw and predicted the inclusion of the Gentiles in Israel, then why is it said to have been hidden for ages and generations and only now revealed? But I think that's what an astute reader of Scripture should be asking themselves when Paul says stuff like this. That's a good question. Right? That God would bless the Gentiles. I think there's two ways to come at this question. That God would bless the Gentiles, that he would gather them to Israel, that's not a new revelation. But how he was doing it was startling. Right? Gentiles would not have to be circumcised. They would not have to keep Torah. They would not have to become Jews. Right? There would be one new man created through the death and resurrection of the Messiah. They won't have to submit to the Old Testament laws, the ceremonial laws which created a barrier between Jews and Gentiles. That barrier is already torn down. Right? In terms of the story I told at the end of last week's sermon, there are no longer whites or blacks, but only greens. Only greens, only a third new race. That's one thing that we can say about it. I think the other thing to say is Paul's language is precise. He says it was not revealed in other ages as it has been revealed now. It's not that Christ is not present in the Old Testament. We affirm heartily that he is. But he is present under types and shadows and promises and prophecies. And now he's present in the bright light noonday of his actual appearing. He's disclosed in a fresh, new, full way in the new covenant. And so all of this has a newness to it. And to many first century Jews, this would be shocking. Right. And so Paul gives us the actual content of the mystery again in verse 6, which hopefully is no mystery to us now. If it isn't, if it is, he'll state it plainly. He says, the mystery hidden in God for all ages, now revealed, is this: that Gentiles are fellow heirs. Now, that again, that can be anticlimactic to us. We think, wow, that's it. But heirs of what? Right? Heirs of the covenant, heirs of the Abrahamic promise, heirs of the gospel, heirs of eschatological life, heirs of being participants in the new creation. So if you don't have a heart for what you're going to inherit, then being told that you're an heir may not be a big deal. But this is the heart of the mystery of the ages, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, they're members of the same body, they partake of all the divine promises that faithful believing Israel has. And they possess all of it in Christ, he says, through the gospel. It's a gospel which Paul says, I've become a minister of this gospel through the working of God's power. So that's the revelation of the mystery. The second point here is the purpose. So what's the purpose of the mystery? Now, Paul's, you know, when he's writing here, he's writing Ephesians, he's much older than he was at the time he got knocked off his horse, at the time of his conversion. And what's, I think, remarkable about Paul, among many things, is he's never lost the wonder of that grace which called him and confronted him. This amazing grace. He says in verse 8, to me, though I am the very least of all saints. That doesn't even seem reasonable. Like, how can Paul call himself the very least of all saints? You know, he actually makes up a Greek word here. It's the word is like leaster. Like, I'm the most leaster. I'm the leaster of all the saints. Right? I'm less than the least of all the saints. That's what the word means. In 1 Timothy, which is even later than this, he says that he is, not that he was, but he is, present tense, the chief of sinners. Right. So it's really important to grasp this, because you don't grasp the glory of the mystery without grasping that. Right. And this is not like self-loathing on the apostle's part. Nor is it false humility. Well, you know, I'm just a sinner saved by grace, you know. He's not just putting on airs, right? He's just profoundly aware of his depravity and the unexpected wonder of God's grace, which conferred on him his exalted status and mission as an apostle to the nations. And that makes sense, right? The closer one gets to the flame, the more one realizes the dross and the uncleanness of one's life. And that's why the dynamic throughout Christian history with sanctified people, with saints, if you will, with holy people, is that they are more acutely aware of their sin than people who are not holy. Right? Nominal Christians go through their whole life with almost no sense of their sinfulness. In fact, they're constantly overconfident. But that's not the dynamic of holiness. That's a sign that something's askew or amiss. Right? We should be grieved about our sinfulness if we're growing in Christ, instead of like a constant stream of self-congratulations. We should be hard on ourselves so that God will not be hard on us on the day of judgment. And we should be easy on others so that God will not be hard on us on the day of judgment. Right, that's the temperament of the apostle. Much harder on ourselves than we are on other people. Right, the great sign of a lack of spiritual maturity is harshness to other people and a constant protecting of yourself. Right, like protecting all the fortifications. So Paul's sinfulness affects him more radically than the sinfulness of others affects him. But you and I are the worst sinners that we're going to have to deal with. Right, when you find me a Christian person who's constantly obsessed with somebody else's sin, then something is fundamentally wrong. Because Paul thinks he's the worst sinner. So Paul is more radically concerned with his own corruption, and notice this, more in his maturity than he is than in his youth. When he was younger, perhaps this is true of some of you, when you're younger you think, I kind of have this Christianity thing kind of wired. I'm not doing too bad, you know. Then you get a little older and you realize that's not the case. There's all of these unexplored avenues of, you know, there's all of this unconquered terrain in the inner mystery of your being. Luther has this saying, I don't know if this is the quote, but it goes something like this. He talks about life temptations. You know, people had shorter lifespans back then, so you might have to shift the decade. He says, young fellows are tempted by girls. Men who are 30 years old, who I guess for him they weren't young then if you're 30, they're tempted by gold. When they're 40, they're tempted by honor and glory. And those who are 60 say to themselves, what a pious man I have become. Right? So the viciousness and the pride and the poison of the 60-year-old can often be much more subtle and harder to track down than the sins of the 20-year-old or the 30-year-old. So Paul never fell into that, what a pious man I have become, self-congratulations. There's not a shred of it in his letters. And if anyone had a right to do it, you would think he might. So in his adult years, toward the end of his life, he thinks of himself as the very least of all the saints. Right? And that's why the middle of verse 8 resonates, because he says, God gave me this call that I might preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, the unfathomable riches of Christ, the treasures of this mystery that I'm unfolding. So the whole sense, right, of the glory, of the wonder of these unspeakable riches, it's easily scoured away from us by a whole array of forces, personal or social. But not for the apostle. He has not lost this sense of the unfathomable riches of Christ. I remember, many of you know who Sinclair Ferguson is, right? Like Sinclair Ferguson was, I forget where I heard this, but he was talking about, now he's taught, he's pastoral, right? He's a pastor. He's taught pastoral theology at Westminster Seminary. But he says, when I go into a pastor's study, I'm not looking for these $10 paperback books on how to make the church run better or how to operate small groups more efficiently. He says, I want to see the guy's Christology section. Like, I want to see how many books he has on the Holy Trinity and the person of Jesus Christ, because that's the fount and the source of the unfathomable riches that he's proclaiming with his whole life calling. Right? That's the point here. That's the point of the wonder and the mystery. And that's what Paul has. And in verse 9, he says, God wants to make known to us the plan of this mystery, right? Back in the very beginning of Ephesians, he said, the plan of God is to sum up all things, things in heaven, things on earth, things visible, things invisible, to reintegrate them, to reharmonize them, to sum them back up under Christ as the head. And in Paul's apostleship, he's trying to make that visible to the world. Right? So, he's not yet quite finished pulling back the curtain on the scope of this mystery. It was hidden, look at verse 9, for ages in the God who created all things. So he's tying the very purpose of God in creating the world to the unveiling of this mystery. Right? He says the God who created all things did it so that his manifold wisdom could be now known in the church. And that word for manifold is the same word used of Joseph's many-colored robe. So it's the idea that God would make known through the church, he says here in the text, to the rulers and the authorities and the principalities, his manifold wisdom. The whole reason for creation is unveiling this mystery and the unfathomable riches of Jesus Christ. That's why the world was made. Now, one of the earliest letters we have outside the New Testament, letters of the Christian church, is called the Shepherd of Hermas. It dates from the early 2nd century. And many, it had a very wide acceptance. In fact, in many places, it was treated as if it was canonical scripture. Eventually, it was not included in the canon. But it was very close to being included. And in some parts of the empire, people thought it was a canonical book. But anyway, in the book, The Shepherd of Hermas, there's a former slave named Hermas. And he receives a series of visions. And in the visions, he sees an aged woman who's becoming increasingly younger. And at one point, a young lad comes to him and says, "Who do you think that the aged woman from whom you received this book, who do you think that she is?" And Hermas doesn't know, and he says, "The Sibyl." And the youth says, "No, you're wrong, she's not." "Well, who is she?" Hermas says. And the youth says, "She is the church." And Hermas says, "Well, why then is she aged?" And the youth says, "Because she was created before all things. Therefore, she is aged. And for her sake, the worlds were framed." Right? For her sake, the worlds were framed. The world was framed for the sake of the church. That's precisely what Paul's affirming here. The God who created all things created them so that his many splendored, his many colored wisdom might now be known through the church. To rulers and authorities, to angelic powers, he says here. By the way, both good and evil powers are in view in this text. Right? All the angelic powers are instructed. Right? The evil powers can see their doom in the church and all their attempts to divide and destroy and alienate, overcome by the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile in one new man. And the good angels are depicted as peering in, right? Longing to look into this mystery which is now made patent and open in Jesus Christ. And this means that the life of the church, in the memorable phrase of one author, is the graduate school for the angels. So if you want to know where the title for the sermon comes from, it comes from that quote. The church is the graduate school for the angels, because in the church, the angelic principalities and powers can see both their doom and the glory of the gospel that they long to peek into. The church is the graduate school for the angels. All of this is in accordance, Paul says, with the eternal purposes of God. So I'll close briefly with four quick applications of what's taught here. Hopefully they're obvious by now, but these are the four, if we must, have four quick takeaways. The first is this: the church can never forsake its rich root in the history of Israel. They are our fathers, right? Their history is our family history. You do not need ancestry.com. If they're still in business, I don't know. But right, you need the Old Testament. Right? That's what you need. You need the Old Testament. Because those are our fathers. The third race is the people of the whole Bible, and that whole heritage is ours in Christ. Secondly, then, the church is central to history. She's the reason why the worlds were framed. All history in that sense is church history. For God's working all things after the counsel of his will, and he does it for the sake of his bride, his beloved. The third thing is that the church is central to the gospel. Like, she's not an afterthought. It's not like you have the gospel, and then if you can find a church, that'd be cool. You could tack that on, right? The gospel necessarily produces the Holy Catholic Church, the graduate school of the angels. And fourth, the church is central to the Christian life. Right? All of our privileges, all of our rights of citizens, sons, daughters, of access, of blessings, of glory, of the covenant, promised to Israel, they all come to us in and through the glorious body of Christ. So let me exhort you as I close to do that which you have done well, but I encourage you to continue to excel. Right? Give yourself wholly to the public worship of God. That's where this starts here. Give yourself to the church's committees, to its ministries, to its mission, to its evangelism, to its worship, to its fellowship, to its Christian education. Give yourself to the service of one another in the body, loving one another fervently from the heart. Give yourself to relationships which are authentic demonstrations that Jew and Gentile have been reconciled together in one body. In the midst of this community, God, in this community, God is revealing his manifold wisdom to the heavenly powers. That's what's happening behind the scenes. So we want to be a people who can say in truth the words of our closing hymn today, which go like this. I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church which our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. I love thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye and graven on thy hand. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend, to her my cares and toils be given till toils and cares shall end. Beyond my highest joy, I prize her heavenly ways, her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise. Praise be to God for the mystery now revealed in Jesus Christ. Amen.